One of the interesting things about this particular passage is that it falls under the heading of Genesis 1 to 11. And these chapters, of all the chapters in the Bible, are the ones that are most often attacked as not being true in terms of history. And yet we see the evidence of it wherever we look. And we'll look at some of this as we continue reading. So Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of each of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all the flesh that died moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils with the breath of spirit of life, all that was on dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. We come up to the first verse and we see that word "come" again. And the interesting thing is, in the Hebrew, the particular word that's used could mean "come" or "go." And if we take a look in our Bibles, depending on the translation that we have, it will either say "come" or it will say "go." And it's the context of each particular verse in which that word is found that determines how that word ought to be translated. And with this particular word, the issue is relative movement. So on the screen here, you see which translations use the word "come," and it's very few, and which uses the word "go," and there's a whole lot more, and then there's some that use neither. It's usually phrased, and God told Noah, "Enter the ark." It's not specific one way or the other. But the key point to remember here is what the words actually imply in terms of relative direction. If we use the word "come," I am here, and I could be talking to any one of you, and I would use that word "come," and it means that you go from where you are to being where I am. If, on the other hand, I say the word go, that means I'm here and I'm talking to one of you. And if I tell you to go somewhere, it means that you move further away from where I am. And then we come back to this verse. And it has to do with entering the ark. You see, and if God says, come into the ark, it means God is in the ark, and Noah, to be with God, moves into the ark to be with God. But if God tells Noah, go into the ark, it means God is not in the ark, and Noah is actually leaving God's presence to enter into the ark. Or maybe not leaving God's presence, but certainly moving further away from God's presence by entering the ark. Words matter. Their meanings matter. The ark was to be a place of safety. And where do we find safety? Is it in God's presence or is it away from God's presence? It makes a difference. Matthew chapter 11, I read this morning, verse 28. Come to me. Many of you might know I'm actually a school principal of Campbell River Christian School up in Campbell River. A couple of weeks ago, my students, my grade 8 and 9 students, were invited to a community-wide event. It was for all the grade 8 and 9 students dealing with topics like anxiety and suicidal thoughts and so on, and they had guest speakers coming in. It was open to everyone in the community. They actually booked the movie theater because it was the only facility large enough for all the kids that had multiple rooms. And they came in and they had a variety of social media devices, and they were allowing kids to respond, and the kids' responses showed up on the screen. And they had a group of around 300 students, and they asked the students, how many of you struggle with suicidal thoughts? And a number of kids put up their hand. Over a third of the kids put up their hand. And they called the kids forward up onto the stage area, and they said, you know, here, this is the number that you call, and you can text in, you know, some of the thoughts that you're having, and it showed up on the screen, and there's so many of these comments coming in about how worthless they feel, and how without purpose, and useless, and this and that and the other, and all these statements scrolled up on the screen, and they kept scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. And the two main speakers, they kind of stood back and they read some of the comments, and of course everybody could read them out for themselves. And they got to the point where they said, you know, we hear your heart cry. You're desperate for help, for love, for fellowship, for something that gives you meaning. These were community experts. And so they got to the stage where they shared the message of hope. And the message of hope that came from these community experts was, there are kids who have it worse than you do. So suck it up. And that was the message. And my students were sitting in that audience. And they came out and they came back and they reported indirectly to me. They reported back to their teachers who talked to me about it. And they said, you know, for the first time, our students realize we have a message of hope that the world cannot give. And I talked to the teachers and I talked to the students and I said, you know, I'm so glad I was not there because I would not have been able to sit by silently. I would have gone to the front. I would have said something to that huge crowd of over 100 kids with all these suicidal thoughts, and I would have had a message for them. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The only message of hope that this world has is to come to Christ. And we see this pointed forward, foreshadowed in the story of the ark. When God told Noah, come. Come to where I am, where there is safety. Matthew 19, Jesus was talking and he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Whatever the world has, you have to leave that behind to come and follow me. Whatever the world offered Noah, he had to come to where God was and leave the world behind. Jesus talking to the people, leave the world behind and come to me. It's the only place where you can actually find rest. And there's a reason for it. The ark is a place of safety. It is, in that sense, a type of Christ. And if we look in Genesis chapter 6, we see how the ark was constructed. It was made out of wood, which speaks of humanity. It was coated with pitch, which speaks of the blood of Christ. And the interesting thing is the ark was coated on the outside with pitch and on the inside, doubly secure. Any water that made it through that first layer of pitch would be stopped by the second layer. The wood was gopher wood, the same wood that was used for the Ark of the Covenant. In John chapter 10, we find that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the picture that we have is that we are in the palm of Christ's hand and he closes his hand around us to keep us safe. And then the Father puts his hand over top. And how is anyone ever going to get at us without first prying off the Father's hand and then the Son's hand? Anything and everything that happens is because God has permitted it. The pitch speaks of the deity of Christ, the blood of Christ that protects us. In 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we're told what the purpose of the ark was. It was a place of safety, being saved through the water. In 2 Peter 3, it says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The ark carried Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives through the waters. It's very interesting. What about Enoch? Enoch lived before Noah. And the interesting thing is, Enoch was taken away before the judgment came. But Noah had to go through the judgment. In Jude, we're told that Enoch is a picture of the church, and we will be removed before the full force of God's judgment hits the earth. Noah is a picture of Israel, and Israel will go through the judgment. However, they are protected in the ark. The second ark that we come across of is in Exodus chapter 2, and it's the ark of rushes covered with pitch. And this was not for one family, this was now an ark for one person, for Moses. Sometimes people try to be a little cute in a sense, and they ask, you know, how many animals were with Moses in the ark, and people usually come up with, well, there were two by two, and they say, well, it was actually Noah and the ark, not Moses. But here we find that Moses himself was in the ark. And he was in the water. And he was kept safe in that ark until he was found. We again have the two layers, daubed it with slime and with pitch. And we have the two different substances. And then we come to the third ark in Scripture, which is the Ark of the Covenant, wood and gold. And we again see that the wood speaks of the humanity of Christ, and the gold speaks of the deity of Christ. It was fine beaten gold. And on that ark were the seraphim, which speaks of the holiness of God. We have the humanity and the deity and the holiness of God all in one construction. And the flat plate on which the seraphim stand is the ground where we meet with God. Noah was asked to go into the ark because he was found to be righteous. He was not only found to be righteous, he was declared to be righteous. And as we read repeatedly in Scripture, the just shall live by faith. And he lived because God declared him righteous. And it was based on the fact that Noah obeyed God. And Noah did that by faith. And right from the very beginning of Scripture, right from the beginnings of Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we see that salvation is by faith. It's the only grounds on which we get saved. God said he would open up the heavens and it would rain. And for them, as Noah heard that expression, and I'm going to give you an equivalent expression, graupel. All of you know what that means, right? If I were to tell you it's going to graupel tomorrow, you'd look at me with a puzzled expression and like, what are you talking about? I don't understand what that word means. It's a real word. It's not one that you've come across before. I mean, I know you've actually experienced it, you just don't know that you have, but it's a new word, rain. And Noah, rain? Yes, the heavens are going to open and it's going to rain. I wonder what that's going to be like. We have no experience with that. And the interesting thing is, there were tears before there was rain. We think of Adam and Eve, and they got expelled from the garden. And they knew what they had, and they knew what they lost. We see Cain being born, and Abel being born, and the rejoicing that took place. And then Cain killed Abel. Would there not have been tears? And we see violence multiplying, and the righteous in their hearts would be anguished, and there would be tears. But not yet rain. Not until Noah. And it rained, we're told, for 40 days and 40 nights. And in Scripture, numbers have significance. They have meaning. And the first time we come across the number 40, we see it has to do with judgment. A time of testing. A time of tribulation. And that number 40 carries with it. Isaac was 40 when he married, but his wife was barren and unhappy about her condition. Moses was on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, we have the temptation of Christ, where he was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights before the temptation took place. We're told that except for those who were in the ark, every land animal and every person perished. What's really interesting to note is that the bristlecone pine is the oldest living thing still alive. And the oldest bristlecone pine has been dated back to approximately 4,300 years ago. Interestingly enough, that would put the birth of that bristlecone pine to approximately the year after the flood. Starting at verse 5, Noah was given his instructions, and we see his obedience. There's going to come a judgment. I already gave you the word graupel, a word that you don't understand what it means. And for him, it was rain. Graupel, by the way, is the German word for sleet. Right? But if I hadn't told you that, you would not have known it. And here, no one knows there's a coming judgment, but I don't understand what it is. I've never heard of this word before. I don't understand it. I've never experienced it. And yet it says that Noah did according to all that the Lord had told him. God spoke and Noah obeyed. In first, we look at Exodus and we see over and over and over there God spoke and Moses fulfilled what God said. Build a tabernacle according to this blueprint. And Moses did as God commanded. The problem is that we're sometimes not enough like Noah or Moses. Sometimes we're a lot more like King Saul. King Saul in 1 Samuel was told, God said to Saul, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That was the task that God gave Saul. And so Saul goes out in obedience. That is to say, in obedience according to Saul. Because it says, Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. If it looked good to them, they kept it. So Samuel comes to Saul. And Samuel says, Saul, if I'm not mistaken, God gave you very particular instructions. And Saul said, yes, I obeyed God fully. What were the instructions again, Saul? Well, I had to kill every person and all living animals. Yeah, so what's the sound of sheep that I hear? Or the sound of the oxen? Oh, the people that were with me. They. No personal accountability or responsibility. They were the ones who did this. And so Samuel challenges Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And God today is looking for those who will be obedient to his word. And sometimes being obedient to God's word is relatively simple. And sometimes it is extremely challenging. Sometimes it means going directly against what the world teaches and what the world applauds and what the world promotes. I have a particular student. He was new last year. When he came to school, he knew nothing of God. He knew nothing of God's word. He fully believed in evolution because it was the only truth that had ever been presented to him. Our one science teacher had a conversation with him a couple of days ago and asked him where he stood today, and he said, I know evolution cannot be true. I know creation is true. There's too much evidence to support it. I know God exists. But it's that very fateful word. But I know if I accept the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, my life will change. And I don't know if I can accept that change. I don't know if I can make that commitment yet. I'm at least thrilled to know he's gone from no knowledge to some knowledge. I'm thrilled at least he knows that there is a price that must be paid. But he's not ready for it yet. And I know I'm praying for him. I know other teachers are praying for him. We had probably my most incredible experience as a high school school principal ever last month. We've had several students in the last 2 years who got saved, who went from very obviously not saved to very obviously saved. The change in their lives was absolutely astounding. They now have a father-son relationship with God the Father. Children of God. And the first question that they had is, well, what's next? What do we need to do in order to obey? Well, the next step of obedience is baptism. Then let's get baptized. And it took us a while to organize, but May 18th, in the afternoon, we loaded up the school bus. We had all sorts of teachers bring their vehicles. We loaded them with kids, and we drove off to one of the close lakes. We took them down to the shore. And with their peers, with friends and family, people from their respective churches, on the beach, they confessed their faith in Christ. And they were baptized. That's probably the highlight of my whole teaching career, is to seeing those kids step out in obedience and be baptized. Following in the example of Noah, what do I need to do? God told him, Noah obeyed. 7 days later, the flood started. Come to where I am, in the ark. And Noah came. And the animals are going to come. And they came. Looking at verse 11. And here on the screen, Noah did, Exodus 40, thus did Moses according to all the Lord commanded, Leviticus, so Aaron and his sons did all which the Lord commanded. 2 Samuel, and David did so as the Lord commanded. And then finally in Jeremiah, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him. And Jeremiah, of all people, he was the one who was told right up front, Jeremiah, I've got a mission for you. You're going to be my prophet. And just so you know, nobody is going to ever listen to what you say. Nobody's going to have their hearts changed because of your message. And Jeremiah became known as the weeping prophet because he knew God called him to speak, and there was a time in his life when he said, I won't speak anymore. I won't tell people God's message because they won't listen anyway. And then he says God's word burned in his heart so much so that he had to speak God's word, and he did. And ultimately, it didn't matter if they listened or not. For Jeremiah, the most important thing was to stay obedient to God. It says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. See, at the time, and if you can go to the next slide, here are some articles. The interesting thing is, we have the globe, the earth, and there was the layer that we call the crust, and underneath that layer of crust, there is water. And underneath that water is the core of the earth. And scientists in the last couple of years, I don't know if it gives you years there, but these are articles, I think, from 2014, so just a couple of years old. Scientists have discovered that there's massive quantities of water underneath the crust. And it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and there were cracks in the crust, and the water that was in between fountained up. And as God allowed the water to break through, the crust slid on the mantle. And the crust is made up of these tectonic plates. And as these tectonic plates were then pushed by this massive amount of water that came by, they would squeeze together and some parts would go under other parts and it would lift up mountains. In some cases, the two were perfectly even and they hit and they crunched and they created more mountains. New mountain ranges were formed. And the water would have been under such pressure that it would have had the force able to move these massive plates. And it says then that the windows of heaven were open, and that's referring to rain. And for the first time in the world's history, it rained. And the rain came down. And the floods came up. And see, based on the law of first mention in Scripture, rain is associated with judgment. And in for Elijah, we read that God withheld the rain, and it was a time of judgment. And other times, the rain came down, and it would destroy, a time of judgment. 40 days and 40 nights. In verse 13, Noah and his family entered the ark. Two of each animal entered the ark. Each animal, it says, wherein is the breath of life. Seven of each clean animal entered the ark, even number, six, with one left over for sacrifice. It took 7 days for all the animals to enter in the ark. Noah and his family entered, and then the animals started coming in. And then it has a very terrifying and yet a very comforting phrase. And God shut the door. See, because once God shut the door, it was not Noah that shut the door, it was God. Which meant that Noah could not open the door. There is a time available for us to be saved. God's message of come is still valid today. And yet there will come a time when God closes that door. We know the saying, when God closes the door, he opens a window. And God closes the door, he's granted us eternal security. We are shut in. We can't open the door because we didn't close it. We are secure. And interestingly enough, in the ark, God forced Noah to look up, to see his salvation, his glory. He opened the window. The window was not at eye level. The window was around the top, which meant any time Noah looked out the window, all he saw was the heavens. He didn't see the destruction around him. He looked up into the sky, into the heavens where God dwelt. The fact that it's God opening and closing the doors is a picture of our salvation. Only God provided the means for salvation. The door closed. The rain came down. And Noah was safe. In one sense, this is a picture of baptism. Down into the water and up into new life. Next slide. Thanks. It says that the flood was on the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. It rained for 40 days, and then the flood was there for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The vessel, the ark, did not need a keel, did not need a motor, didn't need anything. It just had to float. And it didn't matter how deep the water below it was, it always stayed on the surface. Isn't that interesting? The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and the high hills under the whole heavens were covered. The picture here that you see, and it's not very clear because it's too bright, but that's actually Mount Everest. Okay? And so you see, I don't know how to pronounce that, but the sediments, and then below that it says the yellow band. The yellow band is 21,000 feet in elevation. And that yellow band, you see a picture of some of the stuff on it, contains oysters 11.5 feet wide. Notice in the brackets at the top, which university made this discovery? Montana State University. How do oysters and clams get over the 21,000 foot line or elevation of Mount Everest. How can the world explain that? You see, but here in Genesis chapter 7, we find that the waters were above the tallest mountain. And not only that, it's because the waters were pushing the plates aside that the mountains were lifted up to the height that they are today. The Himalayas and other tall mountain ranges have marine fossils even above the snow line. The mountains are still very rough and angular, which shows that, relatively speaking, they are young mountains. If these mountains were millions and millions of years old, they'd be rounded. Not very high at all, because they'd be so much weathered and worn down. The topography of the world changed significantly during the flood and after the flood. I love some of the words it uses. It's not actually in chapter 7, but later on in chapter 8, it tells us that when the waters came down, the waters assuaged. It's a very particular word. I'm sure most of you have done this. Maybe you haven't known that you have, but you have. You see, because when children are very, very young, we don't like to put them in the big bathtubs. We usually have them in a small tub. And it's filled with water. And then when you pick up one end of that small tub and you lift it up and you drop it back down, the water all rushes to one end and then the water rushes back. And then it keeps going back and forth until it eventually stops. That's what the word assuage means. So when it says that the waters assuaged off the face of the earth, it means that they sloshed back and forth. And we can certainly see how something like the Grand Canyon could have been formed during an event like that. Waters prevailed, and the mountains were covered. In verse 21, next slide, please. There was death. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Last year, I was in the in Darwin's temple. That's my wording. We went to the Royal Tyrrell Museum in Drumheller, Alberta. And you walk into the museum, and on either side of the main doorway is a bust of Charles Darwin. And you walk in, and you look at the nice fossils that they have there, and it's fascinating. It's one of the best tools to teach creation and to teach the truth of God's word that I've seen. Over and over they talk about the only way these fossils could have happened is through catastrophic flooding. Really? You mean like Noah and the flood? Oh, no, it can't be Noah's flood, but a different flood. And it has to be catastrophic, and it has to be worldwide, but it can't be Noah's flood. Oh. Why can it not be Noah's flood? Well, you see, because that would mean that the Bible's true, and then we're accountable to the Bible, and we can't have that. And you look at the skeletons that they have. Fascinating. The complete skeletons, almost all of them, you have a four-limbed or a two-limbed creature, walks on two legs or four legs, as the case might be, and their neck comes up and their mouth is open. What would they have been doing? Oh, they're trying to catch their breath. Oh, interesting. You mean as the waters came up and as the waters started getting taller than they were trying to catch that last breath and then they suffocated. Most of the complete skeletons that they have, those animals died due to suffocation. Interesting. They have all sorts of plates of animal footprints, dinosaur footprints. And besides the fact that there's dinosaur footprints and then human footprints and then dinosaur footprints, but in the footprints of the dinosaurs that they have, in the one end of this track, the footprints are really deep. And the whole foot. And then as these footprints continue on, they get shallower and shallower. And finally, all you see is toenail scrapings. How could these monstrously huge dinosaurs just leave toenail marks on clay? Could it perhaps be because their bodies were being lifted by water? And they're trying to scrabble along, and their toenails are now scratching, and they're trying to raise their necks to get air. Fascinating how modern paleontology supports Noah and the Ark. All that was on dry land died. So God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Can you imagine if the windows were sort of normal eye height and the rains came and the ark came and lifted up and Noah would be standing inside the ark looking straight out? He would see nothing but death and destruction. Initially, all the bodies floating on the surface of the water. But that's not where God told him to put the window. God told Noah, you build that window along the top. So if you want to look out the window, you can, but you'll only be looking into the sky, up into the heavens. Didn't matter what the people were doing. Those who had mocked him for who knows how many years it took him to build the ark. What do you think you're doing? It's going to rain. Judgment's coming. What do you mean rain? We've never heard of that word before. We don't know what that means. And they went about doing whatever they were doing. As we're told in the Gospels, marrying, giving in marriage, feasting. Until one day, the judgment came. I don't know how we would have felt to look around and see nothing but coming judgment. But we're told there is a coming judgment. 2 Peter talks about that, and I'll close with this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things, all these man-made empires that we have, whether they're economic empires or political empires or entertainment empires, whatever it is, they will be burned up. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And as we see the story of Noah and the flood and the ark, we're reminded of God's judgment on this world. But we have the picture of being secure, safe in the hand of the Son and of the Father. And as Peter reminds us, and we look forward to that coming day, when we hear that trumpet sound and we hear Christ say, come, come, to be with me. And in that day, we will be with him forever and ever. And never again will we have to leave his presence. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your loving kindnesses. As we look in your word and we see your wrath poured out, your judgment poured out upon man's sin, we know, Lord, that there is a coming judgment, both because you've told us and because we see our society moving so quickly towards the need. And Father, we thank you that we have security in your presence, that with you we will be protected. And that one day, perhaps very soon, we will forever be in your presence. Lord, we look forward to that day. We thank you that you have sealed us through your Spirit. And that we can look forward to being in your presence through the shed blood of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.